Tonight we're on page 35 of the lesson book. We're still in lesson number 12, based on chapter 11 of the book of Romans. And we should be able to finish it tonight, I expect. We're down to question number 19, basically about verse 22 to the end of the chapter is what we'll be looking at tonight. And Paul is still making, we'll finish the argument tonight, one of the arguments for the olive branch being grafted in and taken away. And then we'll look at the, some have termed it as the mystery of Israel's salvation. And this is where it can get a little crazy with some interpretation, because people will not correctly interpret who he's talking about. Spiritual Israel or the physical Israel. And of course, most people, Americans, are going to interpret that as the physical Israel or the physical Jews, which I don't think that's where he's headed with this, based on the context of what he's talking about previously in the chapter. Because if you remember, he's been talking about in the chapter that you rejected the gospel, the Jews, because you reject it, we bring it to the whole world. I mean, that's it in a nutshell. And so to go back and interpret that last part of the chapter to mean when he's talking about offering it to Israel, if you would be the physical Israel, then it's back to limited atonement, isn't it? Or a limited commission. It's not for everybody. And so I don't think that is the interpretation that we need to take on that. I think the point, based on what context and what he's saying, is he's trying to say that we're all part of the spiritual Israel, and that we'll be saved. Or at least I hope that's what it is.
Daniel makes that pretty clear, I think, about the fact that God's going to set up a kingdom that'll never be destroyed.
That's right.
And he talks about the fact that the different parts were different dispensations is the wrong word, but there's different kingdoms here on this earth, the Romans,
They did not stand the test of time. That prophecy is being fulfilled at this time. There's one last empire left at the time of this writing, or I believe, if you believe the timing of the writing, to be the earlier date. And so we're about to see the fulfillment of that. I mean, Paul possibly, most likely, didn't see it in his lifetime, but he could have. He's seen the beginning of it. The chart out in the foyer there is a good illustration of what you're talking about from that passage in Daniel. Also, tonight, in there, the quotation from Isaiah. Isaiah, the deliverance will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Who is that? It's a saved, isn't it? It's a church. Because that's where the sins are taken away. Through the body. And what is the church? The body of Christ. What washes away sin? The blood in the body, right? The blood of Christ. And so if you want to be in, and the Bible teaches us we must be in Christ to be in the church, because that's where the blood is, that's where the body is that saves, the body of Christ. And so to me, when you start thinking in those terms, it becomes pretty clear that, or it should become pretty clear to us, that it's in the church is where salvation is. It's nowhere else. And it's only in Christ's church, the church that Jesus died for, the church of Christ. That's the only place you're going to find it, is the church that Jesus died for. And any other thing is an imposter. Any other church is an imposter. It's a departure from the faith, which was talked about. Peter talked about it. Paul talked about it. When he was writing to Timothy, he talked a lot about it. He was writing to Titus. He was warning them about those that had departed from the faith. We saw that through the study of the book of Acts. And because they had departed from the faith, then they're part of another body. It's not the body of Christ. And this sounds like a radical speech, doesn't it, in today's religion? It does, but that's what we grew up, most of us, not all of us, grew up hearing. And some reason we got away from that plain teaching and that plain message. And we need to get back to it as a church. Question number 19 is, what demonstrates the goodness and severity of God as revealed in this chapter?
God's grace is goodness. Christ coming to this earth, living, dying, shedding his blood, that we could be saved. The severity of it is, when we talk about the limbs that are cut off, God rejects people that reject him.
Yep. And the severity is, in the context of the olive tree, the olive branch grafted in, being cut off, the severity was the fallen Jews. And as you say, they've been cut off. And the goodness was that the Gentiles had an opportunity, us, had an opportunity to come in and be part of that part that's grafted in. So there's the goodness of God. Number 20, what will cause God's goodness to continue towards us? Yep, verse 22. We've got to stay in his goodness. Continue in the goodness of the Lord. Next part of the question is, when will God graft the Jews in or accept them?
Whenever they believe and obey the gospel.
That's right. Whenever they quit abiding in unbelief, when they come out of it, they start believing. Verse 23. And it seems like we're repeating ourselves, doesn't it? Of what we kind of said last week. Verse 21, or Paul's repeating himself, it seems. That just shows the hard-headedness of who he's talking to. Why does Paul refer to the grafting in of the Gentiles contrary to nature?
It was wild as the first to cultivate
it. Yeah, it was not the original. That's why it's wild. It's not the original. It was them being grafted in, or the Gentiles being grafted in, the wild olive tree or olive branch. What do you think is the main point or emphasis of verse 24? Verse 24 says, if thou wert cut off, or cut out rather, of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted, contrary to nature, unto the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
It would be have a better chance of surviving if we think of it literally. If you graft in what is by nature there, like if you took any tree, cut off its own limb, grafted it back in, it would have a better and easier survival rate than if you took something that was contrary to it and grafted it in. I don't know whether that makes sense to anybody or not.
I focused in on the part, I thought of the idea, I was focusing on the idea there that this was kind of a warning to the Gentiles in a way. Because he's saying if you were cut out of the olive branch, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And so I kind of thought about it, looked at it, thought about it a little bit, and I was like, is this a warning that he's given to them? You can be cut off. You can be cut off because look at the natural. Like you were saying, look at the natural, how good it was, how good the natural olive branch was for the health of the tree. Now look at the wild one being grafted in. That's not natural, or that's not natural for that situation. But I've allowed it to happen. I've allowed it to happen. I've brought it in. And can the wild olive branch be cut off?
Yep.
It can be cut off. If they go to unbelief, just like the Jews did.
There's another thought on this. And I didn't look up there about the man had a vineyard or it, and he was went and looked and there wasn't any fruit. And the servant said, let me dig around it, dung around it, and prune it. And give it one more year. Dead and it will bear fruit. And if we don't bear fruit, then we can be chopped back.
That's right. You remember Jesus when he walked by and he saw it was the time of figs and it didn't have any, cursed the tree.
Yeah.
That may be the one you're thinking of.
The other one,
there's about three of them different.
There's one of them where the servant.
He said, let's dung around it and grow it for another year. Yeah, that's another situation or another parable.
So if we don't produce fruit, then we can be cut off.
That's right. Number 22 was, why did Paul not want them to be ignorant of the mystery? Verse 25.
Lest they be wise in their own sight. Paul and the Gentiles to fully understand the plan of salvation thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He didn't want to be prideful. You know?
Yep. He wanted their eyes to be open, didn't he? So they would not participate in blindness. And blindness. Here we're changing. He's kind of changing gears a little bit here. We're leaving the illustration of the olive tree. Now we're moving on to the mystery. Some would call the mystery of Israel's salvation. Another translation says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. This reading was from the English Standard Version. So what does this, still back to verse 25, what does the fullness of the Gentiles come in mean?
When it was time, God allowed them to appear over Cornelius' house. That was the fullness of time.
Yep. And also when Jesus came was called the fullness of time. That's an interesting thought, because you know, you could see parallels to the fullness of time in the time we live in. Has it ever been a time in history of where certain events have happened or have lined up to where it's the right opportunity for something of God to happen? It was that way for Christ. There was no other point in time prior to that it was the right time for Christ to come. It happened. Same thing for the Gentiles. No other point in time prior to that to where it was time for the Gentiles to receive the gospel until then. That's why it was the fullness of time. It was ready. Many times we hear, read it, the fullness of time or something being ripe, an agricultural term or terminology there, in regards to several nations in the Old Testament to where you're thinking, you know, even some of the people were questioning, why haven't you destroyed these people? He's like, their sin's not written. They hadn't sinned enough. He knows kind of the answer. They haven't gotten to full ripeness to where it's time. Did they reach that? Oh, yeah. Where's the Babylonian Empire right now? In the history book. Where's the Macedonians? Yep, in the history book. You name a whole list of them. It's talked about in the Old Testament. You just keep on looking at where the Romans, as they existed at that time, gone. History books.
Every single one of them. If you look at Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery and everything, and he went to Egypt. And down there in Egypt, it came time. God knew what was going to happen, and when it came time, and things, his brothers came down because they were starving to buy grain. And he looked at the whole thing, the whole appropriate time. God had already seen on the timeline the line of time, he had already seen, he knew that that was what was going to happen. And I think used it to his advantage. That's what he uses today, because he can see on that line of time, he can see things, and he uses it to his advantage.
Yep. That's Romans 8, second half.
I thought God was on perfect.
Yep.
Just
the events that we witnessed in this year. There's some things that lined up and happens like, I don't know how in the world we could have done it any better or any different. It's because God lined it up. He plays 4D chess better than we can, because he can see the beginning and the end. We can't see but the beginning and the present. We can't see the future. I mean, just think about the Supreme Court overruling of Roe versus Wade and the Obergefell case. Look at how many things had to line up to make that happen. Basically 50 years worth. Next year will be 50 years since that was made. People have been trying to get that done for 50 years, and then look at how all these things lined up, and we got 20/20 vision looking backwards. We can see things that we didn't see going forward. It's like, who else could have lined all this up? Of all the people that was involved and all the people, appointments. I mean, this comes to light to appointments. And this has really been one of the things that's come to light to me probably in the last, this year, even more so than any time in the past, is God uses what's there. He uses broken people. He uses the worst of the worst to accomplish his purpose. And we try to use the best of the best. It's not what God does. He uses what's there. Because who else could have done that?
He chose to have patience because we think it should be done today.
Yep. Is it in the Proverbs? It's not in Proverbs. It's in... I think it's in Ezekiel, they that wait upon the Lord.
Isaiah.
There you go. Why couldn't I think of that? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. All it is patience. Patience, let God do it in his time. That's what's going on here. The time was right for the Gentiles to hear it. Paul was raised. Think God cared about God? Me back that up. He did care about Paul, but look at the timing of all that. Why didn't that happen when Jesus was here? Time wasn't right. He pulled him up, didn't he? Got his attention on the road to Damascus. The time was right. We got to look at talking about patience and thinking about patience. You know, sometimes we got to take a step back and think in those terms. God's got this. We don't always understand or know why things are happening or why they are, but just if the door of opportunity, a spiritual door of opportunity opens, we need to take it, because that's our opportunity to participate in God's will. I'm reminded of what was told to Esther by Mordecai. That is, you know, it's one of the more popular verses for such a time as this. They like to quote. What was she told? What did he tell her? Uncle Mordecai, he said, if you don't stand up and take advantage of the situation, God's going to take you out and put somebody else in. He's going to do it. You're on board or you're not. That's basically what he told her, and then she decided to be on board with it. Sometimes we need a Mordecai in our lives to knock us in the head and say, this is what's going on. Are you in or are you out?
According to what you're saying, along with what you're saying, God chooses the way and the time. And man gets impatient and wants to do it his way on his time frame, and it doesn't work.
Yep. Best way to foul it up is for us to try to take over. Anyway, back to our lesson. I think these are the kind of thoughts behind when the fullness of the Gentiles, become in. The gospel will be preached. You know, the gospel will be preached to the whole world. No matter what the Gentiles do, their rejection, them trying to slow it down as they did. We studied through the book of Acts, who was the biggest opponents to the preaching of the gospel, and from city to city to city to city, it generally was the Jews that was opposing Paul. And Paul and Silas and, Timothy and Luke and a whole bunch of others, I think Erastus, there's a whole bunch of people that they were opposed, and some of them imprisoned by the Jews because they didn't like the message. We may see that today. We may see that today in our lifetime. Actually, we've already seen it in our lifetime. We've seen that 2 years ago in Kentucky and other places where they jailed people because they wouldn't quit having church services. It just didn't happen in Tennessee, luckily. Number 23, on page number 36, it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Verse 26 is the word so a conclusion or an adverb? Then he says, consult other translations at this point. Or does it mean that any Jew or Gentile that are saved will be saved in the same manner? So what do you think about that? Yep.
If you remember, the church was referred to as the way in
yep.
the New Testament.
Yep. And I think it's more than once in the book of Acts when they rejected the way, or they did something, another phrase I think was that way. If you look in some other translations in verse 26, ESV renders it, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Instead of so, all Israel shall be saved. Which I think is a little bit better to understand. But as I was talking about earlier, I guess I repeat myself a little bit. When he's talking about Israel here, who's he talking about? The spiritual Israel, the physical Israel? The spiritual Israel. Who is the spiritual Israel? Christians, the church. The church, the bride of Christ. So, how will Israel be saved, far as a worldwide thing as it seems to indicate here? How will they be saved? In the same way, Jews, Gentiles, everybody be saved the same way? Through the gospel. You about to say something?
Just say the five steps.
Yeah. Yeah, the gospel way. That's the way they will be saved in the same manner. Number 24 is how did the Gentiles obtain mercy through I read that wrong. How did the Gentiles obtain mercy through the Jews' unbelief?
The way that they obtained was, it's like we were talking about in the fullness of time, when it became the right time, the Gentiles, us, was given the opportunity to hear the word preached. And in so doing, they were when you say Jews and or you say Gentiles, there's not an all in front of it. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. So when it was given, the Gentiles was given an opportunity, there was some that heard it, believed it, and obeyed it. And it's the same thing with Jews. There were people, if we remember in Acts 2:38, and we talked about those that were saved, the 5,000 were saved and things. So there were some of them that heard it, but the majority rejected.
Just as it is today, isn't it? Majority reject. Next part of the question is, how many unbelieving Jews now obtain mercy through Gentiles' belief?
None.
If they're unbelieving, the answer is none. But how may unbelieving Jews now become by becoming believing Jews? They go back into belief instead of unbelief. Now, it seems that Paul in this chapter was trying to provoke them to jealousy. He was trying to provoke them a little bit, trying to goad them, as we might say, into believing. And they would, of course, it seems they mostly rejected it. Number 25 is, where hath God concluded all? Verse 32. Yep, his mercy is for all. He hath concluded that all are in unbelief, and which seems a little strange in a way. But you know, Paul does tell us in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then chapter 6, verse 32. That's not right. 23, I'll get it in a minute. Chapter 6, verse 23, where he talks about there that though all have sinned, there's a solution. God gives out eternal life freely. I'm going to have to read that passage because I don't know why it's eluded me as many times as I've quoted it in my lifetime.
Why you look at Paul?
Don't say that. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There we go.
Verse, we've all sinned and come short, so there was a need for a plan.
That's right.
And without that plan, there is no salvation.
That's right. Why did God do this? Loved us, but why did he conclude that all are in unbelief? That he might show mercy. Oh, I can't stress. I wish that mercy was stressed more in our society, because we live in the only. Underscore that, only society in the world that shows mercy. That is not a trait of any other nation. Why is that? Because it's a Christian value. It's a Christian value. It's a godly value. Have you ever read in a history book, you know, so-and-so the merciful? Referring to a king? Nope. Don't read it. That is the difference. It's what made this nation great. We've lost. We're losing that. And I wish we could get that back in people's heads. We need to learn to show mercy, just as God showed mercy to us. That is a godly value. It's a Christian value. He looks at everybody as in unbelief, so that he might show mercy to them. So it looks like to me that Paul is in verse 32 is making this argument, or making this statement, that God views us that way in order that he might save us. He might have a reason to extend mercy to us. And so when you look at it holistically, it ends up being a beautiful thing. Yes?
Is that why people on jury duty,
I'm going to say no, because that's, we see through the, when we get into Romans 13, we'll study a little bit about that, because that's, he kind of, he deals with that when he talks about the government, the state does not bear the sword in vain. So there we see the authority of the state to be able to leverage that kind of punishment.
The jury doesn't hand out the sentences. That's the law, the judge, and the law.
Right.
And what you're, if you're on the jury, what you're doing is you're judging, or you're concluding that the person is either guilty or innocent.
Right, and it's up to the court to extend the punishment. And but in the case like you're setting up, or what you're talking about, which is not supposed to happen in our court system, you're acting on behalf of the state. So you're, in that case, you would be a participant in the state bearing the sword, so to speak. So you're playing a different role than a citizen at that point. Does that make any sense?
Yes. Yeah.
Well, it's not up to the jury under our system to divvy out the punishment, because that's usually a set. You know, usually there's two different sentences: guilt or innocence. You know, the main trial, and then you have, then you'll have a sentencing trial, which is usually, you know, a week or a few days later or whatever, and the jury is not present for that.
So if I thought they were guilty of doing something, I can say they're guilty.
Yep.
And I'd be okay.
Yep. That's one thing I've never had to do, is be on a jury, but almost all my family members have multiple times.
I haven't either. I got called one time, but because I was teaching at school, then they called them and said, we can't let her go. She's a teacher.
Yeah.
She can't come to the jury.
Yeah, and he got us excused for life, I guess.
Yeah, I think they did. I know. I think if they pulled our name.
We just found it.
Yeah.
No, it was a deer. We shouldn't mention this. They might hear about it.
Put it back in the box. Was it a little?
Number 26. Why does Paul use the word unsearchable to describe God's judgments?
When you think about it, nobody really knows the mind of God.
It's beyond their comprehension.
Beyond comprehension, it's just like giving out a math problem that nobody can solve.
Kind of goes back to what we were talking about earlier a little bit. God can see the beginning and the end of the situation. He can see it all. We can't do that. So he's a more just judge by a long shot, because he can see it and know it. Why does he say his ways are past finding out?
God is the ultimate, the intelligent. If you use the word being, his knowledge far exceeds anything that we can perceive.
It's better than anything we can pitch out there. That's why it's unsearchable. Or, excuse me, not unsearchable, but past finding out. It's because we just can't get there. True or false? We'll run through that quickly, and then we'll end our class discussion. Elijah was only faithful to God in his day.
False.
There can be no works connected with grace. False. There's the work of God, isn't it? Since God blinded their eyes, then they were not responsible.
False.
The Jews' fall was permanent.
False,
because they could repent and come back. Paul was an apostle to the Jews. false. He was apostle to who?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Wow, we didn't have a single true one in this list. That's a bit unusual. Any thoughts or comments as we end? Yeah.
You know, just among people that I'm around, and usually the people, probably a lot of Baptists that believe in the thousand-year reign and all that, and they're always referring to Israel and how. You
yep.
know, is this the very passage that they're referring to in Romans?
I've not seen as many of that religion do that, but that doesn't mean that they don't. But I've seen others, just honorable mention for this passage. I haven't really read where somebody used this as a proof text.
What scripture are they referring
to? For which part?
They think if the literal Israel will be saved.
They go back to the Old Testament.
They
go back to the Old Testament and say the prophecy has not been fulfilled, similar to the Jews. That's where they start out with. I wouldn't expect them to. But anyway, they go back to the prophecy. One of them, they start in Isaiah. Some of them will start with the one about where he talks about in the future, they will no longer fight. They will beat their swords into plowshares and things like that. And then they look at, the Peace in the Valley song points it out where the bear lays down with the lion or the lamb and so on and so forth. They're like, that hasn't happened. I'm like, absolutely it's happened. What do you call the church? Israel laid down. Israel was a militant nation when it existed in the physical form. The militant nation, how many nations did they take out? A lot of them. That's how they took over the land of Canaan, was taking, wiping people out. But God sanctioned, he told them to do this. We don't do that anymore. The spiritual Israel does not fight with sword or staves. So that prophecy is fulfilled in the church. Then they look at prophecies like, will Israel be restored again? The Valley of the Dry Bones, they use that one. There's another, another prophecy they talk about. Israel was taken out. Let's see, was it Babylonian captivity? They were taken out in Babylonian captivity, but I think it's one of those prophecies they look at it again, that Israel was never restored from that time, and so therefore the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. So that's how you lead into these thousand-year reign things, and most of the time it is a misinterpretation of understanding what the church is. Or who the church is.
I think Mike Huckabee thinks that the physical Israel is actually Israel, spiritual.
Yep.
If you listen to some of the things that
yep.
he says.
That's part of the teachings of the Southern Baptist Convention,
yeah,
which he is part of. Yeah, they teach about that. And well, they believe the restoration from those prophecies was when Israel was quote, restored in what, 1948? 1940-something, whenever Israel became a, quote, nation again, recognized as a nation, the land mass, and all that stuff. They believe whenever that happened was fulfillment of the restoration prophecies, restoring of Israel. So that's why they believe it is the physical Israel. That's one of the beliefs. And then, of course, you go on, pull forward into the Calvinistic things and then go on beyond that over into the millennial.
Well, I know that, some things I've read or heard, that he said, I couldn't follow. I thought, where he was coming from.
Yeah, it's a different interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies, just the biggest bulk of it.
But
yep.
If you ever have a discussion with somebody that believes that the physical Israel has been brought back or will be brought back, all you've got to do is ask them about the lineage table. There cannot be a physical Israel without priests. And when the tables were destroyed, the lineage, that were the lineage tables, there was a there can't be priests because they can't prove which tribe they were actually from.
Yeah. I firmly believe that in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is not disputed, that's, you know, a different time frame. I fully believe that's why God let that happen. Firmly shows that Israel is no more. You don't have the genealogical records. They're destroyed because when Titus plowed through, they tore up everything. They even tore the temples down. Burned things. They destroyed it. It wasn't just like, they invaded and, you know, shot a few holes and things. No, they leveled the place.
When it says not one stone would be left on another, what happened was the temple had gold walls. They had gold. And what happened, and the gold, when they put the gold on the walls, it seeped in between the blocks that it was built on. So what they did is they tore each one of the blocks down, not to get the gold that was on the outside, but also the gold that had seeped in between the different blocks that it was built.
Yep. If you want to see something interesting that further supports what we're saying, is go study the history, and like the current day history, as well as what is going on the temple site. You know, because the Eastern world religions, they are fighting and have been for centuries, fighting over that area. If somebody were to go, because they could dig the temple up. It's there in ruins. It's buried. They could dig it up. Think of the amount of gold, even the gold besides what you're talking about. The amount of gold that was probably buried right there on that site, but they won't let each other touch it. They kill people over it. That's how much they fight over it. That area, and also you've got the what's called the beautiful gate that they have. It was part of the courtyard around the temple. That's still there. They have that. I don't know if they'll even let you touch it, but they've got parts of that. I think part of it's been rebuilt personally, but they believe that Jesus is going to come through that gate. He's going to bust through when he comes back, and because of that, they highly protect that area.
And people that talk about that the temple wasn't destroyed, they refer to people that go to the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall, what it actually wasn't part of the temple. It was the wall surrounding.
Right. It was like the courtyard wall. Yeah, it wasn't the temple.
So as far as the temple, it was utterly destroyed.
It's an interesting study. Study to find out how crazy people have got. If they just listen to the scripture, it'd answer their questions.